Brethren, if you did the reading this week, you'll know that we're on pages 1041 through 1056, which was not a particularly long reading, especially because the way they indent the prophets in this particular book left a lot of blank space, you know, on either side there, so you didn't have any words to be reading. But you'll also know that these seven chapters of Isaiah and these four chapters of Zechariah are just jam-packed with statements, each of which just feel like, you know, a condensed orange juice can that needs to have a lot of water in it, you know, to fill that thing. Yeah, it's just so much material compacted into a small space. And so seeing that coming, I know the great majority of you were here on Sunday night. Sunday night's entire sermon was devoted just to this section, actually verses 12 through 14. I should say 14, I'm sorry. It should be 9 through 14, not 9 through 12. But through chapter 14 in Zechariah, we looked at 12, 13, and 14 in about 40 minutes worth of material there just on those three chapters. And so tonight, you'll probably feel like I do, maybe a little bit frustrated, as there are a lot of statements that one might consider very obscure. And yet, again, when you're assembling a puzzle, brethren, what's the first thing you do? If you're going to put a puzzle together, I've never seen a round one, though I suppose they probably do that just to upset people. But I've never seen one. They're rectangular or they're square. And so you can find the border. And once you've established that framework right there, it might take you years, depending on the complexity of the puzzle, but at least you know that there's going to be some blue colors down here in this illustration, you know, and there's some brown stuff in here, and you can tell if it's a solid color, if it's more mottled, and so you begin working in, but the framework will dictate how everything's going to turn out. It is that which directs you in the search and in the arrangement of all the other passages, and particularly, pieces to the puzzle or passages in our scriptural search tonight in Isaiah and Zechariah. And so, especially with Isaiah and Zechariah, and I just loved how in this chronological Bible they put those two together, we clearly have common material between the last seven chapters of Isaiah and then chapters 9 through 14, those six chapters there in Zechariah. There are themes, you know, pieces to the puzzle that have a straight edge, that are very readily identifiable. And so tonight, I thought I would start with just one of those right off the bat, looking at Isaiah 60 through 66 on pages 1041 through 1049. Just look how many times and in different verbiage that the Gentiles show up. So as we're trying to unpack these prophecies, we are seeing several different common themes, not the least of which, brethren, look at now on page 1041, and in Isaiah 60, verses 1, 2, and 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And really, brethren, there's three ideas in there. I'm just mentioning the Gentiles right now, but if you did the reading, you saw how many times the kings appeared, and the kings were bringing their glory to these same people. And then you have, of course, this idea of light, with glory that kept appearing throughout the prophecies. But just with the Gentiles here in verse 3, they're going to come to your light. Then you skip down to verse 5. "Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." So there's those Gentiles again, and that idea of all kinds of commodities and precious jewels and the glory of those kings and the wealth of those kings coming to these people who are the favored people of God is repeated time and time and time again. Turn the page on 1042 at verse 10. The sons of foreigners. Well, it's a different word, but who's it talking about? Gentiles shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or night. Just remember that thought now. An endless open gate in the city walls. Day or night makes no difference anymore. That, continuing in verse 11, men may bring you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. You look down the first line there at the very bottom of the page in 16. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles. You turn over to page 1043 and you look at verse 5 in chapter 61. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. So there's another idea that we want to be remembering. There was a very limited number of people from a very specific tribe who had to meet very specific requirements, even if they were members of that tribe, to be priests under the old system. But it's just general now. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Skip down to verse 9, right there at the bottom of that column. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Look at verse 11. As the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations, with a what letter on the end of it? Plural. So we've got Gentiles, we've got foreigners, we've got nations in the plural, and all those terms refer to non-Jews. Well, all of a sudden, their kings are bringing glory and honor and all their wealth, and we've just got all this interaction between God's people and these Gentiles. Look at verse 2 in Isaiah 62. They're in the right-hand column of 1043. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. What immediately leaps to mind when you think of a new name in Old Testament prophecy? What might that name be? Christian. First called Christians where in Acts? Antioch in chapter 11 in verse 26. And so this theme about these Gentiles being a part of this system also involves this new name. Turning the page there to 1045 now, we're at Isaiah 64 in the right-hand column on 1045 at verse 2. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And then finally, when you come over to chapter 66 on page 1049, Isaiah 66, there about the middle of the left-hand column at verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape. We've got judgments in here as well, but we also have an escapable judgment. I will send to the nations. So whatever judgment this is, the people that escape the judgment will still be living on the earth, and there will still be Gentile nations out there for these people to go to. I'll send them to the nations, to Tarshish and Put and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off, and who have not heard my name or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them
For priests and Levites, there's that theme again, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh, that's the fourth term, shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And then remember that judgment? And some would escape it. And when they did, they would go off to preach to the Gentiles. Look at the last verse in Isaiah's entire book. Top right of page 1049. They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now we had occasion here a week or two ago in our harmony study of the Gospels, and we saw Jesus quoting this passage about the worm not dying, and we spent a lot of time in that class looking at Isaiah 66 and just taking note. It's very, very difficult to think that Isaiah has got anything to say about a judgment that lies ahead in our future. Because even where this worm dies not, quote, comes, a lot of people think that's got to be final judgment eternally, the worms are going to eat their bodies and all that. It doesn't say that at all, brethren. It says you'll go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who transgressed against me, and their worm doesn't die. So whatever this is talking about, there will still be people on the earth who will be looking down at their corpses. At least I'm pretty sure my picture in heaven does not involve an eternity watching undying worms eat corpses. It's just not my picture of heaven. I know about you. No, but if it is, come see me. You've got problems. Okay. Brother, heaven is going to be like that. No, but there will be an escapable judgment, and after it's over, you'll be looking at the corpses of those that would not accept the Lord as you're going out now to go preach to all the Gentile nations. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that Gentile thing is just one theme. And the king's coming. And the day and the night that's now merging together, there's always light. And the wealth coming in. There was theme after theme after theme that begins to give us the borders and the corners and all those, you know, colors so that we can start putting a picture together. And in a moment, I'm going to show you a whole series of extremely prominent anchor pieces to our puzzle. Suppose, you know, our puzzle actually is of a collection of balloons. Well then, there's going to be a whole section over here that's red, isn't it? There'll be a whole section over here that's green. And there'll be one over there that's yellow. Each balloon has a very distinct color. So it'll be real easy. You mention your puzzle and you get the yellows together, you get the greens together, you get the blues together, and then you can assemble that puzzle now from inside out to meet those borders. We've got a bunch of those. Jimmy.
That new heavens and new earth, is that going to be the church and the new Jerusalem?
Beyond all doubt, that's what that's going to be. She's asking, for the sake of the recording there, if you didn't hear the question, about the new heavens and the new earth, and is that a reference to the church or to the kingdom? And I think absolutely so, as we'll see again. I guess I could go ahead and do it right now. Everybody come back with that question. Let's see if I can find it. I'm getting stuff out of order, so maybe I should just wait. I'm sorry, but let's go through here. We'll come back to it, I hope, and if we don't, you ask me there at the end. So let's go back, everybody, to page 1043, and go and look now at these very prominent passages that will help us to get the framework on what period of time the Lord's talking about when these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Now, suppose, after several years, you know, of having puzzles hanging around and your grandkids come over to play with them and all that, you get out a puzzle one of these days, you put it all together, and you're missing some pieces. Can you still assemble a puzzle if you don't have all the pieces?
Yeah.
Sure you can.
So let me be the first to say, when I talk about that can of orange juice, you know, that's all condensed out of the freezer, and you got to add water to make, you know, orange juice out of it instead of the concentrate. We're going to be doing a lot of that, but when we get done with our puzzle, pieces are going to be missing from the standpoint that I look at lots of passages in here, and I just say, you know, I don't quite get what that's about. I see the frame. I found the corners. I got the colors in their group. I can understand, you know, this theme, this puzzle. I know what it's about. But there are very specific parts that I don't understand yet.
One day, hopefully, but not yet. Those missing pieces that I don't comprehend yet aren't going to change the puzzle, though.
If it's a city scene, it'll still be a city scene. If it's a pastoral scene in my puzzle, it'll still be a pastoral scene. If it's an ocean, I don't know, it's still an ocean.
Whatever it is, those missing pieces, I'd like to have them. It'll flesh things out. It'll be better. But as yet, there's quite a few things here that just elude me. So we'll just have to keep working on those. But on page 1043, look at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now there's another theme, brethren, which has to do with unhappy, mourning, sorrowful, sad people who's turned into joy. All that goes away. And that idea keeps cropping up along here too. But most especially when I say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Ring any bells? In Luke chapter 4. Write it down here. Get it in your regular Bible there in Isaiah. Chapter 61 is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, which looks just like this. So I've got it up on the screen now. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free." I got an extra D on that free. Those who are oppressed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This is a practice I've tried to get the elders to agree to, and they just won't do it. They insist that I stand. But in the old days, how did they teach? With authority. They sat down, and by the way, they sat down in or on what? You gotta dig deep for this one, you know? Jesus excoriated those Pharisees because they sat in whose seat? Moses' seat. They sat in Moses' seat. And then he, you know, was showing how poorly they were doing when they sat in Moses' seat. Did you know for the Jews in antiquity, they actually had, we would think of it more as like a bench or a stool maybe, but they have found carved stones that are specifically carved out and placed in the center of synagogues so that the teacher would come, read the scripture, and then what would he do? He would sit down on what they called Moses' seat, and then he would begin to teach. Of course, I'm joking. I've never talked to the elders about this chair up here, though it does seem like a good idea. Take a real short pulpit, though, wouldn't it? And so this is the way they did it. We do it standing up, fine. But the point of this all is, brethren, that Jesus says at the end of the passage, with all the eyes of the synagogue on him, today this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled. Future tense? Past tense? It's not only a past tense, but it's a special kind. It's a past completed, a perfect tense. Has been fulfilled in your what? What's Isaiah 61 talking about? It's talking about Jesus, who has been specifically selected by God to do what? Have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, be anointed to preach the gospel. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. So, if somebody goes into Isaiah and starts applying some of these verses to totally different ideas and time frames, at least we ought to, draw ourselves up short and say, well, wait a minute. I've got an anchor here. I've got a landmark here. I've got a GPS point, a surveyor's stake. This is a passage in Isaiah that Jesus said is talking about him. That's an inspired interpretation. Now that's like a corner in my puzzle, isn't it? That really solidifies things. Helps me figure out what else it is that he's talking about. Isaiah, that is. Now, just keep reading. Look at that same page, 10:43. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 4, 5, and 6. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now just stop there for a second. What is the passage all about? Reconstruction. Rebuilding. Taking that which has been destroyed and fixing and repairing and raising back up again. Rebuild the old ruins, raise up the desolations, repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner, who's that? We use the G word, the Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be named. That's the third time already tonight, and we're only a couple of pages into the reading. Priests and Levites are back again. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, focus just on verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations, repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, in Acts 15, we have a similar passage, but not a quote from Isaiah. So remember that. Here it is on the screen. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, which is another name for whom? That is the Apostle Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets, singular or plural? Plural, agree, just as it is written. After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, who's that? Gentiles, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it's my judgment, we do not trouble those who return to God from among the Gentiles. It's all these Gentile passages back in Isaiah, didn't we? And now we got this rebuilding passage in Isaiah. But when James addresses
with number of apostles and saints in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Does he quote Isaiah when he talks about the rebuilding of the tabernacle that's fallen, rebuilding its ruins, restoring it? Is he quoting Isaiah? No. Do you remember who he is quoting? Amos chapter 9. He's quoting Amos chapter 9. A hymn. Come on. What does a hymn stand for? Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So the first and third of A-H-I-N is Amos and Isaiah, who were then what? Why did we have the hymn? Contemporary prophets, living and working together at exactly the same time. They were both, or all four of them, gracing the earth at the same time. And all the prophets agree. But what Amos is saying, Isaiah was saying at the same time, wasn't he? And what's it about? When we get a picture of rebuilding a tabernacle of David which has fallen, and rebuilding ruins, and restoring it, what is that a picture of? Rest of mankind, Gentiles two more times after that, are coming into the kingdom. So, let's not trouble those that are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Why? It's the fulfillment of the prophets. That's what Isaiah was talking about. It's what Amos was talking about. So we got, again, very prominent landmarks in our picture that are just undeniable, that we are dealing with more than one prophet, in fact, using the same themes to tell us about the coming of whom? Jesus. So that he might build what? I'll take church or kingdom, either one. Okay? And that is considered the rebuilding of the fallen tabernacle of David. All right, let's take another one. Come on over to page 1044. On 1044 now, let's read chapter 63. Just going through Isaiah, one chapter at a time. Now we're in 63. Look at the first four verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. See, that's the response. Who is this? It's I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, comes the answer to the question. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my what has come? Year of my redeemed has come. This year of redeeming has come. Now, I want you to know it, lo and behold. I forgot to pass you down. Curtis, you're up. Okay, all I did here, brother, was make up a sheet that you have seen in one form or another before. And what this is, at the top it says, specific verses in Isaiah related to Revelation chapters 19 through 22. Now, I've done this a couple of different ways and in different contexts, but I thought some of you may not have it already, so we'll pass that again. But you'll notice when you get this sheet that there are three columns. On the left-hand side, there's a description that I've entitled verbiage, and then there's a scripture reference column for Isaiah and another one for Revelation. Now, as soon as you get this, just start scanning this. I think there's 30 lines on this. 30 times in this that you will find, if not direct quotes, extremely similar verbiage, terminology, that we find in Isaiah and repeated in the book of Revelation. Now, if you look at the Isaiah column, you'll see it starts off in what chapter? 54. We've got four of them in 54. We got one in chapter 55. We got two in 56, two in 58, one in 59. And then that first one for chapter 60, that was in our reading this week, chapter 60 through 66. So let's just start reading in the verbiage column from there. The glory of the Lord is the light. That's the second time that's come up in Isaiah's book. The nations, or the Gentiles, will come to that light in Isaiah 60, verse 3, which we've already read. The nations, or the Gentiles, will be in a new city. Jimmy saw that and asked about it a few minutes ago. That's the first time that new city shows up. The gates of that city will never close, we read in chapter 60 and verse 11. The righteous are the city. That's what they are said to be. There's no need for the sun or the moon, because where's the light come from? The Lord is the light. So no sun or moon is even necessary. Night or day doesn't matter anymore. That's the third time that theme has appeared in Isaiah. There'll be no more sorrow or mourning. Well, we read that a moment ago in Isaiah 60 and verse 20. And then those who mourn will be comforted in chapter 61, verses 2 and 3. The nations of the Gentiles will be in the new city. That's the second time. 61, 4 through 6 we just read. The bride has garments of righteousness. There's a new name. Well, we read that a moment ago, but it's the second time it appeared in Isaiah. The new land will be married to the Lord. Land that's married. Well, that's a weird picture, don't you think? A land that's married. Land doesn't get married to anybody. What gets married? People do. So if we have a figure of marriage, what's the land to represent? People. Then the people are the city. Does the same thing with the city and the land. But it tells us now, the people are the city. The city is the people. The majestic one with blood on his garments is what we just read in those first six verses of Isaiah 63. And in verse 3, that majestic one is treading a wine press. Now just to look at that one, go to the third column. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and again 14, 17 through 20 with the wine press, we have this exact idea. So when I'm over in Revelation, and if we're not aware of Isaiah, and if we're unfamiliar with the framework and the colors and the various anchoring pieces of our puzzle from Isaiah, then I just drop out of the sky into Revelation. I make anything I want out of it. We're probably making a mistake, aren't we? If we understood our Old Testaments, we got some of these themes understood back there. The Jews were being taught back there in Isaiah's day, 725 years before Jesus. And then Jesus says, now this is fulfilled in your hearing. And we're in this larger context of Isaiah where clearly all these things have been going on at a similar time. They're going to be fulfilled at a similar time. So they're not thousands of years apart. They are themes that have to do with the coming of Jesus. Now, well, let's just finish the chart. No more hunger or thirst. Here's three times in Isaiah as well as in Revelation. New name, there's the third time. There's that new heavens and new earth. It's the first time for that. And new Jerusalem. No more sorrow or mourning for the second time. All nations come to the holy mountain. And the new heavens and the new earth is mentioned for a second time in Isaiah 66, verse 22. So just hold on to that, you know, if you want to go work with that later. All I'm saying is, your Bible was meant to be understood. It was also meant to be a lifetime study. And so no matter if you became a Christian at an unusually young age, you're a 9-year-old prodigy and you already know 6 languages, and the teeny Greek is one of them. Okay? That's common Greek of Jesus' time. And you are a math wizard and all the rest of that, and you start at 9 with a genius IQ that tops out Einstein. You study for a lifetime your Bible, and you live to be 112. You get in the Guinness Book of Records. Will you know everything there is to know about those 66 books? I am real sure you won't. It was designed by God so that no matter who you are, where you are, what advantages or disadvantages, you will spend a lifetime trying to peer into the mind of God. That's a good deal deeper than the mind of Einstein's was. And so, we have a lifetime of study, but it starts getting clearer and clearer and clearer, and the clouds start to dissipate, and as we go through our lives, Isaiah starts making more and more sense, and so does Revelation, because we're tying all these things together into one beautiful picture that God used millenniums to unfold and spoke about through those millenniums in these prophets, what we typically refer to as God's plan of salvation. There are whole books that use a different title. They call it the scheme of redemption. And it's a beautiful thing that uses figures of speech familiar to the Jews. And what I'm saying, brethren, is that in physical terms, that are figurative terms, in these passages, we are told about things that the Jews of the day would understand in a physical sense. If I am told that my cows will have lots of milk and there will be berries on all my crops and I'll never have any lack of water and the sun and the moon, you know, will be gone. I just have light all the time. And you know, all these pictures are physical things that I can appreciate. But they represent what? Spiritual things that are fulfilled in the coming of the Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind, to set up his kingdom, also known as the church, which can never end, and which has been on the earth now for 2,000 years. So, in this chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, we ought not to be surprised that we have a judgment scene of a majestic one with blood all over his clothing. And we find it in Revelation 2. Now, come back to Isaiah 61. I don't believe I'll ever forget the day that this hit me. I was just reading my Bible, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm in chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 1, God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Why did I stop there and didn't finish verse 2? Because in Luke 4, a few minutes ago, when Jesus said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, where did he stop? Same place I did. When Jesus came at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, he said, today this is fulfilled and I'm proclaiming to you the favorable year of the Lord. At the beginning of his ministry, by the time you get to the end of his ministry in Matthew 24, the last week of his life, and that whole chapter, really chapter 23 as well, is devoted to a scene of what? Judgment. It's escapable judgment. Flee to the Judean hills when you see all these things come to pass. But in this passage, the rest of verse 2 says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. If Jesus fulfills the first part of Isaiah 61, does he also fulfill the second part? Sure. And at the beginning of his ministry was the favorable time. At the end, he was also worrying about what will happen if you don't accept this Messiah. So, a little later, in chapter 63, Isaiah still is spending all this time alternating between the favorable year of the Lord, when you have a chance to repent and come to him, and that terrible day of judgment, when after 40 years of having the opportunity, those Jews wouldn't accept him, what happened? Oh, it was an awful day of judgment. Terrible day. There's blood all over the Lord's clothing. And that's what Revelation is about. That's Jesus in Revelation 19. He's talking about the destruction of the Old Covenant, the destruction of the Old Temple, the destruction of Moses' law, the destruction, brethren, of the Jews as the chosen people of God. Okay, so this chart obviously is designed for long study. So you take it home. We'll be getting a revelation here, you know, before too long. I've already taught it here a couple of years ago. That's a chart. Spend a lot of time on that. I think it's really going to be useful for you to recognize that Isaiah holds a key for us in Revelation. And there are things that are said in Isaiah that are repeated in Revelation. But in Isaiah, there are other things that you don't read in Revelation which we can peg during the time of Jesus. They're first century things in the establishment of His church that we're talking about. So the favorable year and that day of judgment are all wrapped up in Jesus coming to those Jews to fulfill these prophecies. Okay, with that, let's turn over to page now 1050. Well, maybe I shouldn't. Everybody, let's go to 1047 and let's put Jimmy's question in here. Let's go to 1047 first, and then we'll deal now with what Jimmy asked about. That's on page 1047, the right-hand column, right there under that title, The Glorious New Creation, which is Isaiah 65, next to last chapter in Isaiah's book, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create... Now look, we had a new heavens and a new earth, and what do we now have in the middle of verse 18? We have a new Jerusalem too, don't we? We got a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Rejoicing, or people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Remember the end of the morning, which you find so often in Revelation as well. Now, here, just make a note, brethren, next to verse 17 through 19 there, put Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. 21 through 31 in Galatians chapter 4. Now, I'll just read it quickly. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now comes Galatians 4:26 and the punchline. There's this other Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than those, than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. What's he doing there? He's speaking of a new heavens and a new earth, in a new Jerusalem. And then he says, Abraham physically had two wives, but God did that to set up an allegory. One of them was a slave, physically. The other was a free woman. Hagar, the slave, represents what covenant? Your old covenant. What does Sarah represent? The new covenant, which is a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. All three, which you're going to find in Isaiah, and guess where? Revelation. I just gave you the sheet. Jimmy, again.
That's also in
Jimmy, a little louder. I'm sorry.
In chapter 66, it's also mentioned in verse 22.
Right. Turn the page, brethren, everybody, in chapter 66. And look at verse 22. We read this a little while ago. But here it is again, verse 22, right last three verses of Isaiah's whole book. As the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your what? That was that new name we were talking about. Shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So what's he doing? He's giving the Jews of 700 and some years before Christ things they understand in the physical world. Like the Sabbath and the new moons. That's the way they were keeping time. But he's saying, after this, there's no mourning, there's no need for light, the Lord is the light, and all these things are because I'm going to build a what? A new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Hagar represents all that is old and physical. Sarah represents all that is new and spiritual. So Isaiah tells the Jews in physical terms, kings bring their wealth and their jewels and their food stuff and their camels, you know, and all of that. But what it has to deal with is using those figures of great wealth to help us understand the great wealth and wonder and desirability of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which in Revelation comes down out of heaven from God. In Revelation, that new Jerusalem does not go up to heaven. It comes down out of heaven. It always amazes me in Revelation how everybody misses that. Well, it's going to heaven. It's not just going to heaven. It's a picture of the new Jerusalem coming down from God. It's down here in the new Jerusalem. It's just put in it. Okay? Bill.
Is verse 24 right after that of the destruction of Jerusalem?
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's exactly what took place. And throughout Isaiah, we've been reading about an escapable judgment, haven't we? Well, guess what? That's what you're reading about in Zechariah 2. Well, not the second chapter, but also. Right? So, let's start getting into all of that. Where was I? Let's go to page 1050 now, just to keep it rolling. But in page 1050, we finally come to Zechariah for tonight. And we're going to do the same thing with Zechariah 9-14 that we just did with Isaiah. Start assembling the puzzle, find the borders, get the corners, isolate the colors, start putting it together. So here's our high points in Zechariah. In verses 9, chapter 9, I'm sorry, on page 1050, and verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He'll speak peace to the... That's a term for Gentiles. His dominion shall be from, not just in Palestine, and from the river and the ends of the earth. That's always the Euphrates River when you have that unnamed river. That was fulfilled in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, where it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, her king is coming. And what event is it? Jesus sent the apostles into town. He said, you're going to find this guy. Tell him you want his donkey. He'll say, okay. And he'll just give it to you. Lead it back, and I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem. They'll throw palm branches down, and the babes will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's the time frame for the fulfillment in Zechariah chapter 9? Same as they were in Isaiah. We are told that. Look at page 1052. In 1052 at Zechariah 11 now, verses 12 and 13, right-hand column kind of buried in a paragraph there, but then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages what? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the what? For the potter. So you turn to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. What did the Pharisees and religious leaders pay Judas to betray Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. When he saw that he got arrested, he felt bad about it, so he took the money, and where did he throw it? In the house of the Lord. And what did those guys decide to do with it? Buy a potter's field. Then that which was spoken through, we'll get to this, Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now,
Matthew 27, 3 through 10, beyond all doubt, is quoting Zechariah and not Jeremiah,
who in all his lengthy book does not have a sentence like that one. So, what's the deal? Here's a quote from Albert Barnes in Barnes' notes, and he says, the words quoted here are not to be found in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Words similar to these are recorded in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. And from that place, this quotation has been doubtless made. Much difficulty has been experienced in explaining this quotation. In ancient times, according to the Jewish writers, Jeremiah was reckoned the first of the prophets and was placed first in the book of the prophets. Now, you all know this. Were the 66 books of the Bible put into that order by God? No. They weren't written in that order. They were collected and then through the years came to have this form. Well, in antiquity, before our time, it was not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then the 12 minor prophets, which would include Daniel. His is a smaller book. We call it major. Some, continuing to quote, some have thought that Matthew, quoting this place, quoted the book of the prophets under the name of that which had the first place in the book, that is Jeremiah. And though the words are those of Zechariah, yet they're quoted correctly as the words of the book of the prophets, the first of which was Jeremiah. So when we say the Gospels, what's the first book? It's Matthew. We just know that because that's the order we've got. But back in antiquity, what did the Jews have? They had a collection of the book of the prophets. It didn't start with Isaiah like ours does now. It started with Jeremiah. That's likely, you know, the solution to our problem there. But either way, what are we getting at? Matthew 27 is the fulfillment of Luke 11, no doubt about it. Now, page 1053, as we come down to the end of our study here tonight, we have Zechariah chapter 12 now and verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. We were reading about that same idea over in Isaiah a little while ago. And they'll look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Where do you find that passage in the New Testament? John 19 interprets for us verses 35, 36, and 37. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone in him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Where's that from? Say Jeremiah. Well, Zechariah in particular, but from the book of the prophets that began in their day with Jeremiah. What's it talking about? What time frame? The time of Jesus the Christ. Now, page 1054, we have Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. And I do not have for you an inspired interpretation like all these others that you find in the New Testament where it says this was to fulfill. But what is this, brethren? In now the next chapter of Zechariah. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I'll cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Brethren, today all those things have been fulfilled. Today, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, His blood is the fountain for sin and impurity. There is no more prophecy. We have a completed New Testament. There are no more demon-possessed people. All of that has been done away in the fulfillment during the times of the first century. Now, on page 1054, again, is Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O Lord, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Sound familiar? It's Matthew 26:31, isn't it?
Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered."
What's Zechariah talking about, brethren? Have you got the corners? You got the straight edges? Can you see the color groups?
What are all these chapters talking about? The coming of what? The end of the planet? No, the favorable year of the Lord is when Jesus came to offer the kingdom. And then 40 years later, the Jews having rejected it, came the day of reckoning. And what was done away? Forever. The old law, the old sacrificial system, favored nation status for the Jews, temple's gone, priesthood is gone. But is there a new temple? New Testament says, what's the temple? That's us. Are there priests in this temple? What's New Testament say? Every Christian is a priest.
Everything that Isaiah 60-66 and Zechariah 9-14 is talking about, brethren, is the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah to set up a new heavens, yes, but a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, a whole new world, a whole new system with a whole new name. What's it called? Christianity. That's what these things are about. And that is the end of my class.